Amen. If you got your Bibles with you, let's turn to the book of Ruth. I have to just kind of confess to you that when we went to the book of Ruth, just a couple of weeks ago, and I started looking at it, I fell in love with it all over again, because Ruth, on a big scale, represents a whole lot. It's a love story within a love story, not just between Ruth and Boaz, but between God and his people. And it ought to be giving us a lot of comfort in times like this. When we think about the book of Ruth, and I want y'all to think about this, the book of Ruth is one of the smallest books in the Bible. It's only four chapters. As a matter of fact, there's people that have memorized every word in Ruth and can quote it back to you without looking down at the pages. But when you look at the book of Ruth and how small it is, compared to the impact that it's had on eternity, that ought to give you great hope. Because Ruth tells us about the genealogy of Christ. It's a small book with massive impacts. But that shouldn't surprise us, because we live in the hands of a sovereign God. And although he's not expressly mentioned on the pages of this book, maybe one time, he is all over this book, directing the affairs of men and nations. It's one of the reasons why I love the Gospel of Luke. The book of Ruth. The fact that small thing can have such a big difference. And today's message is going to be called the X Factor. Because we're going to see something about Ruth and the X Factor about Ruth. But in a way, this also ought to be an encouragement in our Christian walk to everybody. Because when you think about the book of Ruth, and kind of a 30,000-foot view, what we do on a daily basis and the decisions that we make have consequences. And we're going to study four people. We're going to go back to the first chapter of the book of Luke, and we're going to study four people and the decisions that they made. And if you'll make the decisions the right way, you're going to have a far, far better outcome. Because the decisions that you make might be small decisions, but just like the book of Ruth is small, with big results, your small decisions can have big results. And we're going to see that. So let's jump right on into the book of Ruth, beginning with chapter 1, verse 1. Now, it came to pass in the days when judges ruled. Now, I want to pause real quick and hope we can appreciate this. Romans 15:4 says, the things that were written aforetime were written for our edification and instruction, that through perseverance we might learn something. These first words in the book of Luke were written for us years ago, thousands of years ago, but they were written that we could learn something from them. And when you look at these first words in the book of Ruth, I want you to fully appreciate it. There are no darker words to begin any book of the Bible. These are the darkest words to begin a book in the Bible. Let's jump back into it in case you just kind of flew past it and didn't appreciate that. Now, it came to pass when the judges ruled. So, y'all know, there is a time when Israel didn't have King Saul and King David and King Solomon. They had judges, and it's because God wanted to be their king. And if you'll remember this, that God wanted to be their king, but Israel was a very unfaithful people. And so during the time of judges, that 400-year period, when things got really, really bad, God would raise up a judge, and that judge would do some really cool stuff, superhuman stuff, because there was a lot of evil in the world. There were big armies. There were massive oppressors. There were times when it was just bad for the children of God, and then he would raise up a judge. But during that time period, and if you look at the 400-year arc that the book of Judges covers, the people, by the end of the book, are far worse off than at the beginning of the book, because human society and human nature devolves. That's just our nature. So we're looking at a time in Israel when things weren't that good, because even when the judges were raised up, things weren't always that good. As a matter of fact, some of the saddest words in all of Scripture are the final words in the book of Judges that said, and every man did what was right in his own sight. What felt good? What was right? They didn't measure it by Scripture. They didn't measure it by Torah. They didn't measure it by God's law. They did what they felt was right. And let me tell you something about doing what you feel is right. This is how the Bible describes you and me. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Who could know it? This is how the Bible describes you and me. There is none righteous, no, not one. This is how the Bible describes you and me. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. Even the best that we do is tainted by the corruption of our human nature. So, this came about in the days when judges ruled the land. This was not a good day for the nation of Israel. Now, it came to pass in the day when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and you can rightfully say this is a famine that was brought about by judgment in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem went to sojourn in the country of Moab. Stop. Hard stop. You don't have to read the Old Testament more than once to know that Moab is a despicable place. The founding of Moab, if you remember when Lot was running away from Sodom and Gomorrah, he had an incestuous relationship with his daughters, and one of the descendants was a dude by the name of Moab. So the Moabites are descendants of that dude. And their children didn't necessarily like the children of Israel. We read about it in Judges chapter 3, where there was King Eglon. King Eglon brought 14 years of oppression to the people of Israel, and he was the king of Moab. The other thing we read about in 1 Kings and in 2 Kings, that Moab worshipped these two gods, Chemosh and Molech. Chemosh and Molech, very perverse gods that demanded child sacrifice. So this is the country of Moab, wholly given over to paganism, wholly given over to idolatry. And when things got bad, Elimelech decides to go to Moab. So you know, Elimelech means God is my strength. But what we've just seen is Elimelech makes a decision. And he didn't pray about it, didn't seek wise counsel, didn't go to the temple. He just went. Now, I got to imagine that when his parents named Elimelech, the Lord is my strength, that they had visions for their child, kind of like I have visions for my child. I want him to grow up loving the Lord. I want him to grow up in the church. I want him to marry Christians. I don't want him to be a light into the world. I want him to be a city set upon a hill. I want them to let Jesus show forth in their light, because this is what I know. Even if America burns to the ground, if you love Jesus, it's going to be okay. So, his parents had visions for Elimelech. I'm sure they did. They said, the Lord is my strength. That's what we're going to name him. But apparently, they didn't teach him well. Because when the tough times came, he abandoned his people. He abandoned the Lord. One of the ways that we approach life, and this is one of the things we're going to talk about real quick, is one of the ways that we approach life is we can trust in the Word of God, or we can trust in ourselves. The problem with trusting in ourselves is the heart is deceitfully wicked. There is none righteous, no, not one. Your heart can lead you astray in a heartbeat. And if you're ruled by your emotions, if you're ruled by what you see, if you don't believe in a higher power, things can get bad. And they're just about to. Because Elimelech went to Moab. And I'm preaching this right now because right now there's some people in this congregation, there's some people online that I'm sure are spending time in Moab because of decisions that maybe you personally made, or maybe your spouse made. Maybe you just woke up one day and you weren't paying attention and you found yourself in Moab, a place that's kind of far from God, a place that doesn't acknowledge God. I want to give you some hope, because God is God of Moab too. And what we see in the Bible and what we see in the book of Ruth is that God, not despite the sinful choices of men, but through the sinful choices of men, does something amazing. God is always at work. And he's at work in your situation now, no matter how far you've gone from him. And it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons, and the name of the man was Elimelech. And the name of his wife was Naomi. And the name of their sons was Mahlon and Chilion. Let's just get the names down. We talked about this last week, that Naomi means sweet and pleasant. Mahlon and Chilion, not so much. Their names mean sickly and uncomely. You know, kind of like the bald guy with the comb over. Dude, just man up. Cut the hair off. All right, you don't need to do the comb over. But we got sickly, meek children right here. Those names will come in important in just a second. Mahlon and Chilion. Aphrodites of Bethlehem. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. Stop. Okay, it's one thing to go to Moab. But this says that they not only went to Moab, but they remained there. They continued there. It's one thing for your car to break down in front of the strip club and for you to go in there and use the phone. It's quite another thing for you to spend all your money there. This is what they did. They not only went to Moab, they continued there, and they stayed there. And I want to encourage our younger people. I want to encourage our adults. Hey, man, we all have made sinful choices, but you don't have to continue to make these choices. That's where the real problem lies right here. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. You know, one of the principles of Scripture that were taught in the Old Testament is that the sins of the father will be visited upon the third and fourth generation. It's not that it's imputed to them. They're not responsible for it, but it is visited upon them. Men, as you lead your households, the decisions that you make have consequences. Consequences. And the decision that Elimelech made to take his family away from the people of God into a pagan, idolatrous land had consequences because he died. And now Naomi wakes up in a pagan, idolatrous land because of decisions that her husband makes. Make right decisions, men and women. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. So we can discern from that Elimelech, just like his parents before him, didn't raise his children right, because the law was very clear in Deuteronomy: you do not marry wives from the other idolatrous pagan nations. Just don't do it. Yet Mahlon and Chilion did, and their names are Orpah and Ruth. Now, at this point of the story, as we get to it, we're just like, man, surely God's just going to wash his hands of the matter. God's just going to give up. But remember, God uses not despite the sinful choices of man, but God works not despite those sinful choices. God works through the sinful choices of man. God is sovereign over your good decisions and your bad decisions. And one of the reasons why I love Ruth so much is that grace is all over these pages. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died too, both of them. And the woman was left with her two sons and her husband. So you get the situation right here. We have tragedy upon tragedy. We have a break point. We're virtually at a break point right now. So the backdrop begins to kind of show a clear picture of exactly how hopeless this family is. And here we go. And to make matters worse, there's a famine in the land. And after uprooting his family, Elimelech died. And sadly, we see that before the dead died, he didn't teach his boys the way of God. I'm just setting all that up. Let's go to verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, because we're going to heap suffering upon suffering. Then she arose with her daughter-in-law, we're talking about Naomi, that she might return from the country of Moab. Well, there's a good decision. For she had heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. So they're going to go back to Israel, to the Lord's people, because now there's a little bit of food there. And this kind of strange thing for those of us today, and it's kind of strange for us to really appreciate it, because when you go to Kroger, when you go to Publix, there's like 80 different varieties of cereal alone. It's hard to make a decision. But back then, we're going through a famine, and they really, You know, famine's a really very, very real thing. According to the United Nations, over 21,000 people will die today of starvation. Today. Matter of fact, the same statistics say that someone dies of starvation every 4 seconds. And it's really difficult for us, fat and happy here in America, to fully appreciate the desperateness of the situation. But they're desperate. So the famine had even reached the country of Moab. But she heard, hey, man, the Lord's providing for his people back. So she says, I'm going to go. Let's go. And wherefore she went forth out of the place she was, and her two daughters and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return into the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters, go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and me. And the Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. And then she kissed them, and they lifted up her voice and wept. So in one aspect with Naomi, this is kind of remarkable. She prays that the God of Israel will bless these two pagan girls in their own neighborhood, even though it's going to be in Moab, even in a neighborhood that worships the wrong gods, Chemosh and Molech. And in that world where everybody lived with the idea that they had little tribal gods, but not Naomi, what Naomi said is, I'm going to pray that the Lord, the God, bless you in your neighborhood right here in Moab. And the girls amazingly refused to say, nope, we're going to stay with you. We're going to stay with you. Even though she can't help them at all. This is the next two verses. Verse 10. And they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said again, turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. And if I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sake that the hand of the Lord, here it is gone out against me. So before she gets a little bit too far in her journey, Naomi tells her daughters to go back to her mother's house. She tells them to go find new husbands, have a family. They cry together. The women experienced a lot of pain together. It's bonded them so much together that at first they refused to leave and express that intention to go with Naomi back to Bethlehem. But out of love, Naomi launches into a persuasive anti-evangelism campaign to convince them of the utter foolishness it would be to follow them. And practically speaking, she's right. There's no tangible hope. I have nothing to give you. I'm a widow that's too old to work. I have no extended family. And despite the Levitical law, even if I did have a son that was bound to marry you, it's going to be another 20 or 30 years before that happens. I'm going to die as a widow all alone. And I have bitterness. And I have a God who hates me. God is behind this famine. God is behind this trip to Moab. God is behind the death of my husband. God is behind the death of my children. So she tells her daughters-in-law that she loves, go back to your land and find a man. Verse 14, and they lifted up their voice and they wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth, and here we go, clave under her. So we got two daughters-in-law. One of them, Orpah, listens. Goes back home. By the way, I don't know if y'all know this, but Oprah on TV is actually named after Orpah, but they misspelled it on the birth certificate. As Dr. Ruth is named after Ruth in this passage. A lot, Dr. Phil is named after the Philistines. I'm joking about that. Joking about that one. And she said, behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back. This is Naomi talking to Ruth, and we're about to conclude some of our reading. And she said, behold, my sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or return from following after thee. She gives two promises. For whithersoever thou goest, I will go. That's one promise. Whithersoever thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people. And here's promise number two. Thy God shall be my God. She says, I'm going to follow you, and your God's going to be my God. Those are the two promises. Whether thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. And when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left, speaking unto her. So let's look at the responses to suffering that four characters in this story have. And it's going to be important to us because together each of these four individuals experience hardship upon hardship, but they respond differently. And the question for us today is not if we're going to suffer, but when and how will we respond? Will I believe in God in this situation that I cannot control? Will I trust Him even though He doesn't take me out of it? Will I run away or will I follow after Him and go into it even further? What will I trust in more, the unchanging nature of God or the unchanging nature of my situation? Brothers and sisters, we know this for sure. Suffering is for real. And I don't want to be flippant about the kinds of hardships and tragedies that the people of God have to experience or talk about it in some theoretical way. Suffering is real. And in our church and among our people, we know people who are hurt and have been hurt by other people. We know people that cannot pay their bills, people that do not have jobs, people who have had multiple miscarriages, people who are sick and dying. And because of their experiences, many of them kind of feel hopeless. And that hopelessness is leading some to doubt whether or not God is actually in control. The first person we're going to talk about real quick is Elimelech. When conditions become hard, Elimelech tries to control the situation and tries to control the suffering so as to avoid it altogether. He puts hope in himself. I'm going to make the good decision. His own wisdom, his own ability to get himself out of it. I mean, his name, like we said, means God is king, but apparently God plays absolutely no role in his life. And I think it's kind of sad for people to have a kind of faith that where God's kind of like a rabbit foot redeemer, where they just pull him out when they need him, rub on him a little bit, but no real faith in him. What we do not see with Elimelech, he does not pray, he does not repent, he does not seek wise counsel. And when he has no bread to eat, he fails to read the scripture where God told Israel, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. Instead, he decides to uproot his family and take them to a pagan country full of foreign gods. This was sinful, this was wrong, and in his pursuit of what he believes, He leads his family away from their relatives, away from their community, away from their temple, and ultimately to their death. God is king, yet he acts like his own sovereign here, just like in the book of Judges, where every man decides what is right in his own eyes. Faithlessness is not simply making ungodly decisions. Listen to me. Faithlessness is not simply making ungodly decisions. It's making decisions without God. And Elimelech tries to control the situation by hoping himself, making decisions without God's involvement at all. And maybe his parents loved him and longed him to live according to law, to live a life of loyal worship. But everything we see in this text actually makes us kind of question, because he certainly does not appear to be proclaiming that God is king. So that's Elimelech. That's the way he's conducting his life. It's a life essentially without God. But then we have Orpah. Orpah, who decides to, after exhortation, remain back in the land of Moab. And here's the danger of an Orpah kind of life. What she decides to do is perfectly reasonable. You can't really judge Orpah, because what she decided to do was to respond to the situation and to Naomi's exhortation with what makes sense. Well, yeah, you're right. You know, if I follow you, I won't find a husband. If I follow you, I might have to wait around and things will never change. So I'll just stay behind. But the problem with Orpah's decision is that she stayed behind with her false gods, even though she knew the real God. Because the gods of the land of Moab were Chemosh and Molech. And as a matter of fact, in 1 Kings, I think it's 17, you see an interaction with Chemosh where when things were going bad, the Moabite king decided to sacrifice his own son to this pagan god because he thought it would bring about victory in the battle. It did not. And I say that today because even though we don't have Chemosh and Molech, we do have false gods. We have false gods that we worship. We have addictions that we give our lives over to. We have issues that consume us, and we make decisions based on how we feel about the situations and the false gods and the idolatry of, let's name one, politics. Politics is an idolatrous situation in this country at times. Addiction. Addiction of any nature is an idolatrous god. And whether it's an addiction to drugs, it's an addiction to approval, addiction can be an idol. And certain acts that we take make perfect sense, humanly speaking. But we don't measure against our own standard. We measure against the standard of God's word. But that's one way to live life. You can live it with no God, or you can live it with false gods like Orpah did. But then there's also Naomi. And Naomi sits in her suffering, and she hopes in nothing. Now, she believes in God, but her theology, and it's a serious theology, kind of has a little tweak to it because it's been modified by her situation. Let's just read a few more verses. Naomi, let's just call it what it is. She's a bitter old woman. And she comes back home, verse 19. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem, and it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them. And they said, is this Naomi? And she said unto him, call me not Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt bitterly with me. Oh, I misread that. She said the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. God's mean, is what she's saying. I went out full, and the Lord brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing that the Lord hath testified against me? He's working against me. And the Almighty hath afflicted me. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. Here's Naomi, and this is an approach that we can take to life. Naomi isn't trying to control her suffering, nor is she running from it. She's marinating in it, sitting smack dab in it, bitter. And she's not real secretive about it. My name, let's go ahead and put it in today's English. She's loud, she's honest. My name is not Sweetness. Don't call me Sweet Pea. Call me Bitter Betty. Do not call me. But as bitter as Naomi might be, she does have one thing going for her. She holds on to a serious theology, namely that God is real, God is in control. But she has a problem with her theology because she's saying God is bringing this affliction. He's working against me. And there is a passage. Because affliction doesn't come necessarily because of disobedience. Psalm 34, verses 17 through 19 say this, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. I love that. And he saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. One of the defining characteristics about our God is his gentle, sweet, and kind nature. It was prophesied in Isaiah, a gentle reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. Then it says, but he's bringing justice. We serve a gentle God. And he's not weak, and he's not a pushover, and he hates evil because of what it does to his children. But if you're in this area right now and you're hurting, and you're broken, and you feel like you're just one decision away from ending it all, I wanted to encourage you. I want to encourage you that you have a gentle Savior, and he will fix his broken people, but not with the faith of Naomi, who blames God for what has happened. If you want to blame anybody, blame Adam and Eve. Because that's when sin entered this world. And God has allowed it. And God is not the cause of the evil that happens. God is the fixer of it. And he's working. He's ever working. He He's ever working. And that takes us to Ruth. But part of the problem of Naomi, here's the problem of the path of Naomi, because we got Elimelech, decisions without God. We got Orpah, decisions with a false God. But let's talk about Naomi's problem right here. Naomi's problem is decisions with a God that you really don't have the full expression of who he is. And because she didn't really understand the grace of God, she was a bitter person. And here's the problem. Bitterness can blind us to the truth. Because what bitterness does is it can exaggerate our sense of hopelessness. It blinded Naomi from recognizing that God had blessed Bethlehem. It blinded her from recognizing that she came back home with a wonderful daughter-in-law. It blinded her from remembering that while she may have gone away full, she did not come back empty. She had Ruth, and it blinded her from realizing how God would bless her through Ruth because she had forgotten about a relative by the name of Moab. So we got the path of Elimelech, we got the path of Orpah, we got the path of Naomi. Let's talk about the path of Ruth, because Ruth presses in. Ruth, the Moabitess, presses into her suffering. Here's Ruth, the non-Jew, the one who will be redeemed into the family of God. The story of Ruth, brothers and sisters, is the story of us. Ruth experiences the exact same suffering, but she responds completely differently. She doesn't try to control the suffering. She doesn't try to run from the suffering like Orpah. She doesn't remain bitter like Naomi. In fact, she kind of walks deeper into the suffering because I think she recognizes that her helplessness is not the same thing as hopelessness. Ruth's name, so you know, means friendship. And because of her commitment to a bitter old lady, she follows her and becomes one with her people. Her journey begins with zero guarantees. Her only confessed expectations is she's going to worship the Lord and she's going to die with Naomi. Those are her two confessed expectations. Ruth is going forward with no husband, no job, little hope. But the little hope that she does have, we see that she utilizes being faithful towards God, living by faith and not by sight. Unbelievable devotion, almost without precedent. Because when Israel started, Abraham made a great leap of faith. The thing is Abraham at least had a calling from God. Ruth has no calling. God appeared to Abraham. God did not appear to Ruth. Abraham could at least take his spouse and his servants and his possessions. Ruth had no possessions, no spouse, no servants. She had a bitter old woman. And Abraham had a divine promise that he was going to get a land. He was going to get descendants. Ruth had no call, no family, no possessions, no promise. Just love. And that's the X factor. Scriptures tell us, love your neighbor as yourself. And Ruth said that she would die to herself. I'll give up on the hopes and dreams of husbands, and I'll take care of you, Naomi. She would die to herself to follow this woman's heavenly father. Thy God will be my God. She was betting the farm on love. She was betting everything she had on love. And this may be the most radical, heroic decision in the history of Israel, and it was made by a pagan Moabite, penniless, powerless widow. There are two daughter-in-laws here, Orpah and Ruth. Orpah did what was prudent, expedient, expected, rational. And the Bible does not criticize her for making that decision. Not at all. She does what any reasonable person would do. She makes a reasonable choice. She lives a reasonable life. But Ruth does what a unreasonable person would do. Ruth decides to live a life of love. There is hope in hurt and suffering, but our God is a God of providence, and he has not abandoned his broken world. He works within the ashes of creation to create beauty. Our God is king. He rules and reigns over the affairs of men and nations, big ones and small ones. He rules and reigns over the decisions that we make, big ones and small ones. Nobody knew it, but these days are numbered. Nobody knew it at this time, but a king was coming. Nobody could have guessed it, but it happened because of a pagan Moabite Gentile widow loved her neighbor as herself. And that meant that she is working and operating under the economy of God's kingdom. And I love this. And it's not just in the Old Testament. She would become a hero who would be remembered forever and ever to be written about. And not just in the Old Testament. She's written about in the New Testament. It didn't stop with David because David's descendant was the son of David, and that would be Jesus. And I love this because Jesus himself is not a pure-blooded Israelite. He had a little bit of Moab in him, a little bit of the enemy in him. Jesus was a part of them because in God there is no them. There's only us. Love your neighbor. And God put you into your little neighborhood and into your community, into your office space, and now you're part of the movement. And we want to be a part of Jesus' movement all around the world. But none of that lessens the importance of the person who is just a few feet away from you. Love your neighbor. It is the X factor of the Christian walk. May God richly bless you. If you'd like to serve him as we do here at Camp Creek, we'll give you that chance as we stand and sing the first and last stanza of hymn number